10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Without having to explain it, let me just put what really it amounts to in our money. It's a cent. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Now that's pretty insignificant, isn't it? Two sparrows for a cent. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. Luke says, not one of them is forgotten of your father. So the Lord must have said both things, that they weren't forgotten and that not one fell on the ground without our father, that is, without his knowledge and his observation and his will. In Luke chapter 12, he mentions them again, and he says, he goes a little farther and says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? So you see, a sparrow is so insignificant that not only can you get 2 for 1 cent, but you get 5 for 2 cents. You get an extra one thrown in when you pay 2 cents instead of getting 4 for 2 cents, like it would seem to be. 2 for 1 cent, you'd say 4 for 2 cents, but no, he says 5 for 2 cents. And so a sparrow is pretty insignificant to you and me, but not to God. They are not forgotten. Not one of them falls to the ground without your Father. And this reminded me that God made these little creatures, and God is interested in them. And therefore, I wasn't going soft in my head to have an affection for a little bird. But more important than that, the Lord Jesus is using these lesser creatures to speak to you and me. And it's amazing when you just sit and meditate how many different things in this creation God uses to speak to us. The lower creation, not man, the highest of his creatures, but the lowest of his creatures. You remember God spoke through a donkey to Balaam. And God spoke through a great fish to Jonah. I think one of the greatest proofs that the Lord Jesus was very God when he was yet man on this earth is that detail about a fish. One day the tax collectors were talking to Peter, and they said, does your master pay the tax, the double drama is what they really said, a double drama. In other words, it wasn't just one, it was two for a person's temple tax. This wasn't a tax to Rome, this was a tax in Judaism, and it was to the temple, and it was a double drachma. And he says, does your master, ask Peter, does your master pay the double drachma? And Peter said, well, our Bibles say yes, but it's a little strong in that. He said, sure, but he really didn't know. And he came back, and you would expect Peter to say, Lord, guess what they asked me today? But that's not what happened. The Lord said to Peter, He said, Peter, who is it that pays tribute? The native-born sons or the stranger? And Peter says, the stranger. And the Lord says, well, then are the sons exempt? In other words, the Lord's saying we shouldn't have to pay any tax because we're the sons. We are of Israel, and we shouldn't be paying a tax. But he said, so that we won't offend, he said, I want you to go to the sea. That's a pretty big body of water, isn't it? And he said, go to the sea and cast in your hook, and the first fish, he didn't say keep fishing, he said, the first fish that you take, open its mouth and you'll find the tax money. And he found not just a double drachma, which would take care of the Lord paying his tax, but he found 4 drachmas, that is 2 double drachmas, in other words, to pay Peter's tax and the Lord's tax, the exact amount for them both. If that doesn't tell you that he is God Almighty, I don't know what else could. I don't care how filled with the Spirit any man is, he can't do that. He can't tell Peter what he was thinking, the conversation he had down the street with those men, like the Lord was telling him when he said, who pays the tax? The strangers or the native-born sons? The Lord read his mind. He knew, because he was God, what those men asked Peter. And then not only that, but far more supernatural than that was that one fish having the exact amount in its mouth to pay the tax for Peter and for the Lord. So again, you see how God uses lesser creatures to speak to us. The fish, the donkey, the big fish that swallowed Jonah, the castor oil plant that came up and gave shade, but it says the Lord caused that tree to grow for Jonah. And then also to teach him a lesson, God prepared a worm that cut down that castor oil plant, so that Jonah was grieving over the lack of shade, that plant, and yet he didn't care a bit about those hundreds of thousands of souls that would be destroyed if Nineveh didn't repent. You see, the Lord had to speak to Jonah through a plant and a worm, as well as through a great fish. What a God we have. And how gracious of him that when we're thick-headed and we can't hear his voice, he'll take some insignificant thing and he'll speak to us through it. And one of them is the fowls, as we've already noticed. The birds of the heavens. And you know, there's one of God's servants, one of his choice servants, that he spoke to. And he spoke through a fowl. You know, the Lord had a double lesson to us in these sparrows. I wanted to mention that before I go on about the fowl through whom God spoke to this chosen servant of his. And that is, in the first case, in Matthew, the Lord is talking about sparrows, And he's not talking in chapter 10 about the taking care of our needs. He's talking about suffering, affliction. For his sake. Now in Matthew 6, he is talking, using the birds, and he's talking about our cares of this life. But he uses the birds in those two different ways. In the one case, he says that not one bird falls to the ground. One sparrow, not one falls to the ground without your Father. Notice there, he's not saying the sparrow won't fall to the ground. He's saying one doesn't fall to the ground without your Father. So he's not talking there about taking care of its needs like he will in the next occasion that he mentions the sparrow. He's talking about, and he says, that the servant's not better than his master. And he says, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, then certainly they'll speak ill of his servants. And he's talking about our suffering as Christians for Christ's sake. That's what he's talking about when he first mentions the sparrows. He didn't say it wouldn't fall to the ground. He's talking about it falling to the ground. But it doesn't fall without him. And so his lesson there for you and me is that we may suffer. We may suffer loss. The tradition tells us that all of the apostles except the apostle John were beheaded, were killed, that is, for their testimony. They fell to the ground, but not without their Father. That is, not without His will, His time, and to His glory, and with His comfort and blessing. You see, we are not promised prosperity and ease and exemption from trials and burdens and cares and pain and sickness in this life. And anyone who would tell us that he guarantees prosperity and good health to any saint of his is telling you a lie, for it is not so in the Word of God. Paul himself was a weak man, he says. His bodily appearance was offensive, and that he suffered from a great thorn in the flesh, that is, in his body, and it was an offense to other people. We don't know what it was, but it must have been a terrible thing, because he prayed 3 times that God would remove that thorn, and God wouldn't remove it, because he had a lesson for him to learn in that thorn, as he does in our sufferings, our sickness, our troubles, our defeats, and our losses. He does not guarantee prosperity and good health to his people. Not so. But he guarantees that he will be with us all the way. That's the first lesson of the sparrows. Not one of them falls to the ground, so it falls to the ground. But it doesn't fall to the ground without your Father. But then the other lesson of the sparrows was that the sparrows don't sow and they don't reap and they don't build barns, but your heavenly Father cares for them, feeds them. And so God will take care of you and me, and He will provide our needs. And we can claim that if we are true to Him, according to Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need, not all your wants, no, but all your need. And He knows what I need. Like Ironside said one time, when he was having to sleep on a park bench one night, he didn't have the money to even pay for his hotel room, and he was just about to complain when it was almost like the Lord said to him, I promised to meet your need, and your need right now is to be on a park bench. It taught him humility and taught him to be thankful for that bed that he always enjoyed. He's promised to take care of our need. So that's the second lesson of the sparrows. But you know, God has a balance in His Word. He used a lesser creature, the sparrows, to tell us that He cares for us. He said, how much more value are you than many sparrows? So He's assuring us of His care and of His provision for our needs. But to balance that, He takes another lesser creature, the ant. And in Proverbs 6:6, He says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Learn of her ways, or observe her ways, and be wise. Notice God is speaking to us through a little ant. He says, observe her. Look what she does, and be wise. She works, and she stores up for the winter. Observe her ways and be wise. So God doesn't say, now you can just quit working and I'll take care of your needs. He balances it. He says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, thou lazy person. Consider her ways. She works and she stores for the winter. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he says, Paul is speaking to the Thessalonian Christians, and he says, for also when we were with you, we enjoined, or commanded, or exhorted very strenuously, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. In other words, I remember a Christian that I knew, and it wasn't too far from here either, and that Christian was out of a job, and the Christians were praying for him, and he was asking them to pray for him, and some of the Christians gave him the names of some people that were hiring workers, and he said, thank you, but I'm just waiting on the Lord. Here his family were in need, and he out of a job, and he was waiting on the Lord. It was really ridiculous. And that's what Paul says, if they won't work, then they won't eat. God hasn't provided, said in His Word He'll provide for us if we don't work. So the Scriptures balance. But notice again, He used the lesser creatures to teach you and me, the ant, in that case. And the Lord just keeps using these lesser created things and animals and fowls to speak to us. The parable of the fig tree. He says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. In other words, the fig tree teaches us something. And Luke uses the same statement and says, learn the parable of the fig tree and of all the trees. Luke is writing with Gentiles especially in mind. The fig tree speaks of Israel, as we see Israel fulfilling prophecy. We're to learn the parable of the fig tree. We're to see the signs of the imminence of the Lord's coming, and then look at all the trees, the Gentile nations, and how they are moving in accordance with prophecy. And so we learn the parable of the fig tree, Israel, and of all the trees, the way the nations are fitting together into God's prophecy concerning the end time. God speaks through the trees to you and me. Well, there's so many cases, but I'd like for us to go to that case of the servant of the Lord through whom to whom the Lord spoke through a fowl. And you probably know who he was. Who was that servant of the Lord to whom the Lord spoke through a fowl? Sir?
Peter.
Yes, sir. That's the one I'm thinking of. Peter. Simon Peter. He couldn't hear the Lord. That's the point here. So the Lord speaks to him through a lesser creature, through a rooster. I remember we had a Rhode Island red rooster. And my brother and I really loved that rooster. He was a beauty, really proud looking, you know, and that beautiful tail and that perfect comb. It was a beauty. And we thought that rooster could whip anything. And our neighbor had a big white rooster. I don't know what the name is. I've forgotten it. Not a leg, white leg, and they're too small. This was a big, broad breasted rooster, completely white, terrific spurs, and he was a mean one. And when my neighbor wasn't home, my brother and I, rascals that we were, we'd take our Rhode Island red rooster and throw him over the fence and watch the fight. And oh, I've seen that poor rooster of ours sometimes down on his head, actually on the ground. And we thought, poor George, that was his name. We thought, poor thing, he's going to die. And the next thing we knew, he was back up and he was whipping that other rooster. And we'd get him out of there as soon as we could while he was winning. But we liked the rooster. And that's what God uses to speak to Peter. The Lord spoke to Peter very plainly, but he couldn't hear him. So he used a rooster. You know, I've always had a problem in most of my Christian life reading that a history of the cock crowing, because it sounds like one writer will contradict the other. If you put down the four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it sounds like one of them is saying, a rooster won't crow until you've denied me three times. Another one says, after the second cock crowing, you will have denied me three times. And it sounds contradictory. But do you know, only fairly recently, I stumbled on the verse. I've been praying about it for years. I kept asking the Lord, I said, Lord, I know you got an explanation for this, but I don't know what it is, and I can't find it. And it was like I stumbled on the verse that explains it. It's in Matthew 13 and verse 35. Matthew 13, verse 35. I'm sorry, Mark 13 and verse 35. Watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow. It literally just says cockcrow, or the cock to crow. It doesn't even say the cockcrowing. It says at cockcrow, or in the morning. Now, what's the Lord doing in this verse? Isn't he dividing up from evening all the way to the next morning? He's dividing it up into time periods. At evening, at midnight, at cockcrow, and in the morning, or in the morning. So you see, it's the third division in dividing this time period from evening to the next morning. And so cockcrow was a time. Now, I saw another evidence of this when I was in the Bahamas recently. I was reading a book by one of the elders there. He was writing a history of the Bahamas, and he was talking about how many years ago, when he was a child, they used to tell time. And he said they didn't all have watches. They were poor people. They couldn't afford that. And the way they told time, he said, that at the second cockcrowing, the butcher built the fire, started the fire, because they were going to butcher the hogs in the morning. At the second cockcrowing, he said. Now, I remembered back when I was a child, and in Augusta, we were in a section out there that's all houses now, but then our house is one of the first houses in that area, and it's mainly country. And at night, I would hear roosters crowing. And I can remember early in the night, it must have been just right after 12 or somewhere along in there, I would hear a rooster. And then I would hear another one in the distance. And I'd wait to hear the next one. And sometimes before I could hear the next one, I'd gone back to sleep. But it was just not frequent. It was just one here and one there. And to me, that would be the first cock crowing. But then, toward morning was when the whole band played. Now, all the roosters crowed. I mean, it's just such a racket that you wonder how we put up with it. All over the neighborhood, you know, all the houses in that area, nearly everybody had a rooster, it seemed like, and they'd all sound off at the same time. And that was the second cock crowing. And that was the cock crow time that the Lord's talking about, because you see in this verse 13:35, he doesn't mention two cock crowings. He just says the cock crow. So evidently that was the time that just preceded morning, and so that's a time that he's talking about, and not the number of times that roosters are crowing. It's cockcrow. In other words, that period of time just before morning, when the whole works, all of them crow. And when I go back and read the accounts, then that fits, that explains it. So if you've had a problem on that, maybe that'll help you like it did me. Let's see how the Lord speaks to Peter before this and warns Peter. Matthew 26 and verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am raised up again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Would you be inclined to say that? Would I be inclined to say that? Lord, I'll never be offended because of you. Even if all are offended, I won't be. Verse 34, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee that this night, before cock to crow, as it literally reads, before cock to crow, in other words, that time, just before dawn, just before morning, before cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice or three times. Again, he's talking about that time that's before, just before morning. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, let's look at that and notice what Peter says. Mark 14. And verse 29. Although all be offended, yet will not I. Verse 30 of Mark 14. Jesus says to him, verily I say unto thee, this day, even this night, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now, obviously, the Lord said this more than once. And one time he called it cock crow, and then the next time he says the second cock crowing, like he says right here, and spells it out still plainer. But there's no contradiction. It's simply that one writer is quoting one way he said it and the other another way that he repeated it to Peter. But look at verse 31, Mark 14, 31. Peter insists in verse 31, but he spoke the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any way. That's pretty strong, isn't it? So Peter has this view of himself, and that is that he would never, no, never deny his Lord. He's not bragging. He's not trying to say something that it's just words. He is sincere. And that's why he says it the more vehemently. He's very strongly saying, I won't deny you in any way. That's what he thought of himself, that he was that strong and that he loved the Lord that much. In Luke 22, let's look at that one, because the Lord puts it in a way that should have waked him up. And I'm sure Peter would smile from heaven at me referring to this, because he well understood this later, but it didn't penetrate. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. First of all, he repeats his name. I'm sure you've heard someone speak on this subject of when the Lord repeats a name. He says it twice. That it's very, very significant. He is demanding attention. Like he said, Abraham, Abraham. Why? Because Abraham had the knife and he was just about to plunge it into Isaac. And God said, Abraham, Abraham. He got his attention by repeating his name. And here the Lord says, Simon, Simon. He's trying to wake him up. And another thing, he called him Simon. And he had changed his name to Peter, a rock. But now he says, Simon. Don't you see he's trying to wake him up to the fact of what he still is in himself? That he's weakness, that he's flesh left to himself. That he can't keep that promise. And so he says, Simon, calling him by his natural name, not his spiritual name. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat. Actually, he addresses Simon, but he uses you in the plural. It's not only Peter, but all the disciples. Satan has desired you, plural, that he may sift you, plural, as wheat. But verse 32, but I have prayed for thee, especially for Peter. I have prayed for thee, that's singular, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, let me pause here and make something very clear. You see, we have taken Bible language and we have made a doctrine out of a word. We think of conversion as salvation, and we think that's synonymous with a person getting saved. The Lord said, when thou art converted. You mean to tell me Peter wasn't already saved? But the Lord said, when you're converted. So don't you see that conversion and salvation are not the same thing? Because here is a believer, a disciple of the Lord. And the Lord's already said his name is Peter, a rock. But he says, when you are converted. So the word, if we'll shed all of our tradition and what we've built up as conversion and just stick to the Bible, we'll find the word simply means when you've turned around. And of course, that could apply to an unsaved person. When he repents, he's changing his mind, his whole attitude and mind. And he is converted or turned around. But to say conversion is identical with salvation is utterly unscriptural. Because it also applies to a Christian. And we're not getting saved again, but we do get converted again. For Peter had to be converted. And that simply meant turned around. And that's what he said to Peter. When thou art turned around, strengthen thy brethren. Now, I just mentioned that matter of conversion in passing because we need a little jarring up sometime about what we say and think. And it matters how we use words. It's very important the way we use words. And so the scriptural use of to be converted is not a person being saved, though it would include that too, but it also includes a Christian not being saved a second time, God forbid, but it's his being turned back around. He's been going away from the Lord and he turns around. That's all that it means here. But look what Peter replied in verse 33. Peter replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And that's what Peter's self-image was. You hear a lot of talk today about self-image. And this was Peter's self-image. He thought that he was strong enough that he would never deny his Lord. Well, let's see how he stood up on the fire. In Matthew 26, we won't read that. Matthew 26, 47 says that the multitude, it's a mob. And you know how terrible a mob scene can be. And that's what it was. The multitude, it says, came with clubs and swords. Wouldn't you hate to face a mob like that? I mean, they were wrought up too. They were going to take Jesus. And in John 18, I would like for us to look at John 18, verse 10, when this mob is coming to take our Lord. John 18, 10 says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." Well, he looks pretty good, doesn't he? I mean, that took something. Here's a mob, and they've got clubs and swords, and dear old Peter draws his sword, and he goes to battle for his Lord. But obviously, he wasn't too good a soldier. I'm sure he wanted to cut that man's head off, but he missed, and he just got his right ear. And our lovely Lord reached and touched that ear, it says, and made it whole. And he says, "That's far enough." That's really, literally what he said. "That's far enough." You know what your mother meant when she said, "That's far enough"? You had gone the limit. And the Lord said, "That's far enough. I don't want anybody else to draw a sword. That's enough." And that's when Peter caved in. Peter could fight for the Lord, but to just stand there and let them take you, that Peter could not understand. And he was utterly dismayed and confounded. Why didn't the Lord do a miracle? Why didn't he do what the prophet did of old, who had an army of angels in chariots? Why? He just let them take him and put his arms behind him and lead him away like a common criminal. And so the scripture says they all forsook him and fled. I guess poor Peter finally couldn't stand the thought. And though he had fled too, he and another disciple, obviously John, turned back
and followed the Lord at a distance. And when John got to the court where the Lord was to be tried, the Jewish court, the high priest knew John, as John explains in his gospel, and he let John come in. So John observed the trial of the Lord firsthand. But John, being a friend of the high priest, saw Peter outside in the cold and asked that he might be allowed to come into the court closer to the inside the gate. And so the high priest sent the word to the maid that kept the door and said, "Let Peter in." And so Peter came into the inner court where the officers were and the servants were, and he was warming himself at the fire. By the way, have you noticed that John is the only one who tells us that it was Peter that cut that servant of the high priest ear off? Why don't the others tell who it was? They said one of them. It doesn't say who. But John told us, then Simon Peter, he tells us precisely who it was that cut off that man's ear. I believe it was because these others lived in the time of Peter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their lives overlapped with Peter's. And to name him in their gospel would have been to spell his execution. All they needed was for the Romans to get wind of it, and the Jews too, and they'd kill him. So they just said one of them took a sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But John says who it was. And you remember, it's John who outlives all the apostles. So obviously John could use the name of Peter here and tell us which one did it, because Peter was already dead and he wouldn't cause any harm to Peter by telling it. Well, my time is at a point that I better stop, and we'll try to take up from here next time and look at one of these other creatures too next time that God uses to speak to his people. And oh, how he speaks. And I hope that you'll be here the next time that we might continue this study. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we do thank thee again for thy precious word. Oh, Father, how it speaks to our hearts and minds. And we pray that we might be forewarned by the word, thy word, and not have to go through an experience like Peter to learn our true self-image, what we really are. Oh, Father, we pray that we might learn the easy way, and that is living close to thee, Lord Jesus, so that we can hear thy voice immediately when thou dost speak, and not have to learn the hard way through some sad experience. We do pray for thy blessing upon every precious soul here tonight. Upon thy people, we ask thy richest blessing in our precious Savior's name. Amen.